That we're all special to him. Some of us are just special, but we're special to him. Amen. You're special, very special people. Again, if you're visiting with us, we're glad you're here. And as I said, once we get in with the invitation, we'll have Brother Scott's going to come lead us in a verse of song, and that'll give everybody a chance to get their kids out of the nursery and get back up here in time for that. If you're visiting with us, you're free to step out then if you want to, so you don't have to stay for all that. But then after we get done with all that, we'll go down and have dessert fellowship since it's the Pittman's last service with us. And so we hate to see that. We're going to miss them while they're gone. But they got to go do what God called them to do. Kind of a double-edged sword. You'll miss them while they're gone, but at the same time, we're glad they're going because they can go do what God has called them to do. And the Lord put all that together. And so we're thankful for that. Well, tonight we kind of I want to roll out our theme for this year, which will run through the end of January 2017. Man, that sounds a long way away, doesn't it? January 2017. I'm hoping that this will be the Lord comes back, so he'll come back long before we get to 2017. Of course, our theme for last year was watching and waiting for the Lord's return. This could be the year that the Lord returns. This year, we're going to run off this motto, salt and light, making a difference in a dark and decaying world. And we're going to have some banners up here pretty soon. I ordered some for it this year, but I didn't like the ones that came in. So I turned it over to the company that does our visitors packets and logos and all that other stuff because they do a great job. So as soon as those get in, we'll put those up. The ones that came in I didn't like, so we're not going to put them up, but we'll put some up here pretty soon. The verses, of course, will be Matthew 5, as you might already guess, 13 through 16, which we'll look at here in just a little bit, will be our verses. And as a part of that theme, we're going to be preaching a series on Sunday nights all the way through Matthew 5, Matthew 6, and Matthew 7, famously known as the Sermon on the Mount. We'll be working our way through those verses. And these chapters are going to be important for our theme because they make up what is oftentimes, not only because they make up what's oftentimes referred to as the Sermon on the Mount, but there are no more practical chapters in the Bible on how we are to live in relationship to the world around us. You know, we, in Matthew 5, in the Beatitudes, all the way down through verse 12, he talks about character, Christian character, and what kind of character we're going to have. Beginning in verse 13, he talks about the kind of people we're supposed to be in the world around us. And so we're going to begin talking about that. My vision for our church kind of in relationship to this is that we have a bigger footprint in the community than we have had in the past. You know, we do a tremendous job, I think, when people come in and make contact with us, when they visit our church, everybody's extremely friendly. We do the meals. We do other things. We're great at following up on people and passing out material and inviting people to church. We don't have, though, I don't think, near as big a footprint or near as big an influence as we ought to have in the community around us and in Knobnoster. There are people attempting to do that in town, but the trouble is oftentimes they don't have the truth. So they're trying to influence the community, but without the truth. You know, Christ certainly preached to the multitudes. He preached to the Word of God to them. There's no doubt about that. And it will always be and should always be our primary focus, the preaching of God's Word. But at the same time, he also interacted with them. And he also sought to influence them. And he was involved in their life. And, you know, we're not going to become the community food pantry. And we're not going to go. We're not going to become the one who pays everybody's rent and pays everybody's utility bills. Because if we did that, we'd be broke. It just comes continually. And you have those people, unfortunately, who make a continual cycle of doing that, and you're not helping, you're enabling. And so we're not going to be involved in that sort of thing. But I do think there are times when we could improve our position in the community. And what I mean by that is, you know, there are times, I think one primary example, what got me thinking this way was some of you may have seen it. If you don't come that way, you don't know about it maybe, but there's a house over on Division Street that burnt down. You know, that'd be a good opportunity for us as a church, you know, to be involved in the community, maybe to help some people, give an opportunity to be involved in that sense. Whether it's a unique situation or something we hear of, I'm going to start being a lot more faithful in attending the city council meetings, that sort of thing, so that we might be known. I think we need to maybe do a little bit more with our police outreach than we've done in the past. Things that we might be able to help with on base. Our Hope Ministry certainly falls under that category of being involved in the community. Of course, the goal of all this, beyond just helping somebody, is to glorify Christ. And of course, you know our end goal. Amen. Tell somebody about Christ, get an opportunity to witness to them. But I just think we need to be more involved. We're tremendous at what we do, but I really think we need to be more involved in community. It's a shame, really, when the non-denominationals and those who aren't preaching much of anything are the ones who are so heavily involved in the community. We ought to have a part in that as well. And we're not going to go, I'm not going to go join the Ministerial Alliance. you know, don't worry, it ain't happening. And so we're not going to do other things. We're going to do our thing, but we're going to do it and try to have a bigger footprint community. Let people know we're here. You know, sometimes you need to show up more than just when you're trying to get them to be saved. And so we're going to try to attempt to do that and see if maybe we can't win some hearts and minds. Amen. We may still not be popular. I don't know, but we're going to try to do that and see if we can't maybe involve in it. We'll be saying more about that as the year goes forward. We're going to be looking at Matthew 5 through 7, like I said, in terms of how our life can be salt and light to those around us. That'll be our theme through all the way through Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And tonight, because we're a little bit short on time, I don't want to take too awfully long because we have so much to do this evening. And I wanted to roll out a lot more, but we're going to kind of hold back on that a little bit just because I don't want to shortchange that. Tonight, we're going to look at being salt. And we're going to look at it tonight more in what we might think of as the traditional sense of being salt in relationship to sin of the world and that sort of thing. And over the next few weeks, we'll be talking about how to be salt and light in different ways. But if you have your Bible and you've got it open to Matthew, if not, turn it there, please. Matthew 5, verse 13 is where we're going to be tonight. Matthew 5, verse 13. That's next week. Matthew 5, or a week after that, actually. Matthew 5, verse 13. We'll just read this one verse. Wanted to get into light and a whole bunch of other stuff tonight, but we're just going to be a little short on time to do that, so better do maybe a little bit well than a whole lot not so well. Matthew 5, verse 13. It says, "Ye are the salt of the earth, but if salt hath lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men." I'm going to speak on the obvious topic tonight, being salt. Amen. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, ask God's help tonight, what we're about to do. Brother Collins, why don't you lead some prayer, if you would.
Heavenly Father, Lord, I just pray that you'd be with us this evening.
Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. Matthew 5, verse 13. Besides the obvious, if you look in the text tonight, besides the obvious salt and light, which stands out in our text, which is what we're most familiar with, this phrase of salt and light, light, of course, being in verse 14. Besides the obvious, there's something else that stands out in the text if you look at it, and that is that there are two things in the text, and we didn't read verse 14 and 15, but there are two things in this total text from 13 to 16 that are corrupt, that are defiled. And if you'll notice, it says in verse 13, "Ye are the salt of the earth." Obviously, the earth needs salting because it is corrupt. Then it says in verse 14, "Ye are the light of the world." And the world needs light because it is in darkness. It is corrupt. So the earth and the world are corrupt and in darkness, even as we speak. Now, there's plenty of evidence, and I think rightly so, to see the fact that these two terms, earth and world, don't refer to exactly the same thing. Look, if you will, over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. There's two things in our text that are corrupt, that are defiled, that is the earth and the world, that are in need of light and in need of salt. 1 Corinthians 15, the first of those speaks of the earth. And again, I think there's two different words used here, earth and world, because I think Jesus is referring to two things that are a little bit different. They both involve man, but they are a little bit different. In Matthew, or 1 Corinthians 15, if you notice in verse 47, man is always connected to the earth. And it says in verse 47, for example, we could look at a lot of other verses, but you notice verse 47, "For the first man is of the earth," that's Adam, that's us. The first man is of the earth, earthy. And that characterizes us, doesn't it? We are earthy. Doesn't mean that we were simply created out of a handful of dirt, but it means when it's a reference to us spiritually. We are earthy, we are of the earth. And it goes on to say in verse 48, "And as is the earthy, such also are those that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly." He says, we are earthy. We are of this world, of this earth. We're sensual. He's referring here to the sinful nature. We're sinful, devilish, lascivious. All those things that we are, that characterize who and what we are, all those things are in reference to man and what man is, that man is earthy. The earth, again, seems to refer to the corruption of man himself. We're not spiritual by nature, say amen. We're not godly by nature. Instead, by nature, we're earthy, devilish, sensual, wicked, So that the very thoughts of a man's heart, the Bible says, are only evil continually. So we're always connected to the earth. Be a lot better, wouldn't it, if we were connected to the heavenly. And of course, what you have to do to be connected to the heavenly is get saved. Then we don't always live as if we're connected to the heavenly, but that should be our goal and our attitude. But we are by nature earthy. Then the other word that's used in verse 14 of the text, which we didn't read, is world. He says that we are the light of the world. This is a reference, the world is a reference almost always in our Bible, not to the ball upon which we live. It's not referring to that, but it refers more to the systems of men, to the governments of men. You know what the worldly system is? You know, it's the system of politics, the man's political system, man's educational system, man's commercial system, financial system. These are the systems of man. It's the way man operates, the way government operates. We could call it the governments of men in whatever area of life that you're talking about. And he says that not only is man corrupt, devilish, sensual, earthy, but also says that since these things come forth out of man, that the world is corrupt. The world system is corrupt. And I don't think we need to preach a lot, do we, to make you understand that. That the systems of man today are corrupt. If you notice in verse 14, he makes reference to the fact that you don't, a city that's on a hill can be clearly seen when it's lit. And the word city, he's talking about a good thing there, but the word city clues us into the fact that Jesus is talking about governmental thoughts. He's talking about thinking of systems. And so man is earthy, because man is earthly and devilish, the things that he comes up with is also corrupt and devilish. You can't bring a clean thing out of an unclean. And so because man operates based on his own thinking, his own ingenuity, his own intellect, then the things that he brings forth out of himself. And so the systems of man in this world are corrupt, whether they're governmental systems or educational systems or political systems, say amen to that, or financial systems or consumer systems, and even man's religious system. And man, are we not in a religious era? And the religious systems of man are also corrupt. And every system based on man's wisdom and intellect is corrupt because it's based on man who is corrupt. So in our text, the Bible starts with this premise, that man is corrupt, the earthy is corrupt, and that the systems of man are corrupt. I could have saved all that time and just said this, everything is corrupt, because that's pretty much what it means. Everything about man, everything about what he creates, his systems are corrupt and defiled. Every system based on man, again, is all of these things. Now, I don't want to get ahead of ourselves too much, but we all know this, that salt in the New Testament era was a preservative. You know, it's not a thing in the world I can say about these verses that you probably haven't already heard if you've been around church, because these have been preached to death. And so it'd be hard to find something new or unique to say about them. Salt was a preservative, which if you've heard preaching on this passage, you know. Given the picture of salt and the sinful state of man and the sinful state of the world and the world system, the whole idea that Christ is presenting here is that they are decaying. And I think we understand that. Everything is decaying. Is there anybody here tonight that thinks that man is getting better? I mean, our technology is getting better, but we are getting worse. And the rapidity of it, which means the speed at which it's happening, is just unbelievable right now. I mean, we're living in a country today, and we're seeing things happen in our country that 15 years ago we never would have thought possible. It hadn't been that long ago. We never thought gay marriage would have been as prevalent as it is. You know, we would never have thought that all the things that are happening around us, you know, 15 years ago, we would have never dreamed that these things would be as bad as they are this quickly. I think we could all see it coming, but if you're like me, you were kind of surprised at how quickly it got here. Seems like I went to bed one night and woke up the next day and I thought, man, what happened to the world in which we live? And so it's certainly decaying and getting quicker, and the entire system is decaying. Now, Jesus, when he talks about salt in the New Testament, you only use salt mainly to preserve one thing, and that was meat. And so if you think about it, and I don't want to be too disgusting here, what Jesus, in his roundabout way, is saying is that when God looks at the earthy man, the corrupt, sinful nature of man and what it produces, and the worldly systems of man and what it produces, he sees it as that which is putrefying, that which is decaying, destroying. You know, the Bible talks about things that are a stench on the nostrils of God. It's almost as if God sees these things as putrefying meat. Have you ever smelled putrefying meat? I mean, there's nothing that smells better than that. Amen. Especially if you get into some type of reptilian thing. There's nothing worse than smells. No smell on earth worse than those things. And so when God views all this, now this is hard on the ego of man, because man thinks that God looks at man and it's just, no matter what man does, he's like a spoiled like a parent who spoils his child, he's willing to accept that. But the Bible says that God sees our righteousness as filthy rags. He sees the corrupt systems of man. He sees the corrupt behavior of man as that which is putrefying. It is a stench in the nostril of God because of all that man does. Abortion is a stench in the nostril of God. Homosexuality is a stench in the nostril of God. Living together outside marriage is a stench in the nostril of God. It's a corruption of everything that God intended man to be and life to be. And so these things are all decaying. So when God sees the world, that's how he sees it. You know, when you read the book of Romans, you certainly see it. And there's plenty of evidence in the Bible to support that. When you look at the Bible from creation to the flood, God made man, put him in a perfect garden. By the time we get to about the sixth chapter of Genesis or so, the Bible says that man's become so corrupt that God repented that he made him on the face of the earth and destroys man, with the exception of Noah and his family, with the flood and purges or attempts to the corruption from the earth that man has created. From the flood, we go to Sodom and Gomorrah, where God finally destroys Sodom because he was sick of the corruption that man had come to. Throughout the Old Testament, we see the paganism of the Old Testament, the Baalism, and all the other things took place. And then the corruption of God's own people in the nation of Israel. Then we get in the New Testament, we see that same paganism. And of course, today in our time, we don't have to spend any time talking about the manifestations of corruption and putrefaction in the culture in which we live. And so all these things are around us. Amen? Isn't that true? They're all around us. Now, individual men and women can be redeemed if they, you know, if they will change, if they will repent of their sin, turn unto Christ. Listen, if you're here tonight, you'll recognize the fact that God sees our sin as putrefying. You don't have to do the things that we mentioned, just the fact that we're sinners, the very sinful nature of man is repulsive to God. But if we'll turn to him and receive Christ as our Savior and begin to say, you know what, I need to change the direction of my life and accept him as our Savior, we can be redeemed. Amen. Oh, come on, amen. Because we were all part of the same system. We all got saved out of the same earthly nature. We all got saved out of the same corrupt system. But if we'll receive Christ as individuals, we can be saved. God doesn't save cultures. God doesn't save nations of people in the sense of our sin. God doesn't deliver us in that sense as nations or peoples. We have to get saved individually when it comes to the condemnation of our sin. And so individual men and women can be saved. There's no doubt about that, if they will change and turn unto Christ. But mankind as a whole is corrupt beyond repair. And the worldly systems of man as a whole are corrupt beyond repair. So as a result of that, for that reason, one of these days, God's going to return to this earth, Christ will, and will finally judge man, and he will cast the lost into the lake of fire, and this earth and its worldly systems will be burnt up with the fervent heat, and man will find out just exactly how powerful his systems are when God destroys all of these things. So man's governmental systems cannot be redeemed. Amen? And man as a whole, as a race, cannot be redeemed. We have to be redeemed individually, but we can be redeemed individually. I'm glad I don't have to go down with the ship. Amen? I'm glad I don't have to go down with the race, that I can be saved if I will turn unto him. So I said all that to say this: until the Lord returns and judges mankind and judges the systems of the world, he has left his church here to do two things. We are in the church age, and he has left the church here until that time comes. He's left us here in the midst of corrupt earthy man and corrupt worldly systems to do two purposes, or to carry out two purposes. The first of those is the most obvious, and that is to reach those individual men with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. A race can't be saved, but men can be saved. People can be saved. And so God's left his church here, as Jude says, to snatch some out of the fire, to save who we can. This earth is headed toward destruction and the fiery judgment of God. Man's systems and lost man is. But our job is to try to snatch some, almost literally, from the fire of the judgment of God by telling them how to be saved. Again, if you're here tonight, not saved, it's not too late. We'd love to snatch you up, even tonight, man, and snatch you out of the fire and see you saved. That would be a blessing of God, just like God saved us. And so he's left us here for that purpose, and we're aware of that tonight, to do those things. But the second thing that he's left us here to do, which is in line with what we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks, is to stand in contrast to the corrupt people that are around us, to stand in contrast to lost man that surrounds us, and to stand in contrast to the worldly system in which we live. We're in a corrupt culture, surrounded by earthy men, surrounded by worldly systems that are anti-God and corrupt, And we are to stand in stark contrast to those things. Now, I know we know that, and here at our church, we pretty much understand it, but I got news for you. Christendom don't get it. We're supposed to be an absolute, complete contrast to those around us. Listen, one writer said this, and I think it's true. How do I want to say this? The contrast between us and this world today is to be as great as the contrast between Jesus and the world in which he lived. Think about that for a minute. The contrast with which Jesus experienced with his world was great. And our Savior was in such a great contrast. We also, in the culture in which we live, ought to also be in such a great contrast. And contrary to popular belief today, Jesus didn't go around town telling everybody, I'm just like you are. Like modern Christianity does, Jesus stood in complete contrast. That's why everybody, if Jesus did what the church movement of the day does, everybody would have loved him. But there's a reason why Jesus said, the world will hate you because it hated me. And the reason it hated him is because he was in such contrast to what they were. Now, we're not talking about being ugly. You know, we're not going around making people mad just because we know we can. And we're not to try to be ugly, because we must always remember that we came out of that system. And we were one of those people had it not been for what Christ did for us. Because we were snatched out of the fire ourselves. So therefore, we're never to get full of ourselves, but we are to be, once we're delivered and once we're saved, we're to be in tremendous contrast to the worldly system and to lost men that are around us. God's people, if you understand the scriptures tonight, we in a lot of ways are a great contradiction once we get saved. God's people, when they understand the scriptures, are a great contradiction because we were of the world, but now we've been saved out of the world. But yet we are in the world, yet we are not of the world. The Bible says that we're to be heavenly minded, and our affections are to be set on things above. Yet 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says that we're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, that we might show forth the glory of him who's called us unto salvation, that we might be a contrast to the people with whom we have to do. And so in a sense, our lives are kind of contradictory, aren't we? I could once again boil all that down to the second statement I could have used to summarize it all. We're supposed to be different. Right. We're not supposed to just be different. We are supposed to be vastly different. Amen. Vastly different. Because the world is corrupt, the systems of men are corrupt, and we're supposed to stand out and be unique and different as we go about doing these things. You with me so far? Amen. Now notice this. The truth of our need to be different is seen in the personal pronouns in verse 13 and 14. He says in verse 13, ye are the salt of the earth. And then he says in verse 14, ye are the light of the world. Now, this is a reference to the church. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, and seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. His disciples were the first church established during the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And while anybody that's saved could certainly make some application of these verses, this is really not so much the Sermon on the Mount as it is the sermon to his church. And so it's to the New Testament church that Jesus is speaking. Some of the multitudes were present, but it was to his church that he was speaking. And so this is a message to the church. So primarily when Jesus says this, ye are the salt of the earth, he's referring to his church. But listen, the church, while our church should be salt, if you want to get technical about it, if you want the big word for it, our church should be ecclesiastical salt. In other words, our church should stand out from other churches. Our church should stand out among churches that are caught up in the worldly system, that are caught up in the culture of man. Our church should stand out from the churches that are attempting to placate the culture, that are attempting to tell everybody in the culture that we're just like you are. We're not supposed to be just like they are. We're supposed to be different. And so in that sense, our church should stand out. Matt Walsh, who writes on Glenn Beck's website a lot of times, this is not an endorsement. I don't endorse anybody all the time. And this is not an endorsement of everything he writes, but he wrote an article a few weeks ago. You can look it up on the internet. It was really good. It says, if your church, I forget the exact title, but it basically said, if your church is cool, you're not doing your job. It's basically what it said. And it was pretty amazing that it brought it out on a secular network, talking about how so many churches today, their primary concern is to convince the culture that we're just like you are. And how contrary that is to what we're supposed to be. We're not supposed to be like they are. We're supposed to be uniquely different. And so it certainly refers to the church. But really the most practical application of this passage is when we as individual church members take that saltiness, if you will, out of the church into the job place. And into the school, and into the neighborhood, and into our families, and into our extended families. You know, a church, there's only so much saltiness, if you will, that a church as a corporately can produce. Where we really get salty, if you will, is when we leave out of this place and take that salt with us. It's when we live unique and distinct in our job place, in the shop, in the workplace, in the school, in the home, in our extended family, in our community, in our neighborhood. It's when people see our individual lives and say there's something different about those people. There's something unique about them. That's when we are able to produce the most salt. If you think about it, in a sense, a church is a salt mine which is supposed to be cranking out salty people. Isn't that true? You're a salty bunch. That's the way it ought to be. Doesn't mean you're a sailor. We ought to be, don't start talking to your pirate voice, all right? We're supposed to be salty and different and unique. To make a difference, that's what we're supposed to be and do. Amen? The picture of salt in the text, when he talks about, again, of course, it's supposed to be the church. Again, it's referring primarily to his church and all that we're supposed to do in that sense to make a difference. Now, the picture of salt gives us an illustration of what Jesus meant and exactly what he meant and what he's talking about. Well, notice one other thing about this thing of salt and verse 13 and 14. You see the words ye again are referred to the church, but it also refers to us as individuals. And these are emphatic personal pronouns. Emphatic simply means that it's, for the lack of a complicated definition, it means it's emphasized. So what Jesus is saying is this: the world is decaying, the system is decaying, man is earthy, but you, it's emphatic, ye are. It's to mark out the difference, the distinction. And what Jesus is saying simply by the use of an emphatic pronoun is he's magnifying the distinction, the importance. Right. This is what the world is. But no, you will not be this way. Right. You will be different. That's the idea of the emphatic personal pronoun. Ye are to be different. And it's almost as Jesus saying the world's going to get worse, but you will not be that way. Amen. You will be distinct and you will be different and you will stand out in different ways. Now notice this quickly, and we'll wind this up here in a minute. The picture of salt gives us an illustration of what Jesus meant. Again, there's so many, this has been preached so many times, but the picture of salt itself gives us this idea of an illustration. Salt is distinctive, first of all, isn't it? It's distinct. There's nothing quite like salt. Oh, say amen. Amen. You taste it? No. You salt it, then you taste it. There's no sense in tasting it first. Because it's always going to need what? Salt. Got to have salt, man. You salt it, then you taste it, then you salt it again. My wife's always going, I already salted. I said, I don't care. That's not the way we do things. You salt it, then you taste it. What about your blood pressure? It's going to go up if you don't leave me alone about the salt. All right, we're going to salt it because that's what it's supposed to be. She says, well, some people don't like it as salty. Well, they're messed up. Amen. Just salt it. Salt is distinct. It's totally different from the food or the object upon which it is put. Isn't it? Again, this is old stuff. It's been preached 1,000 times. This is what gives salt its value. If salt was zucchini and had no taste, it wouldn't be of any value. Would it? What makes salt valuable is the taste is so distinct. Just makes your mouth water just thinking about the way salt makes meat taste. Oh, come on, amen. We like a little meat with our meat, you know, and you can put some salt on that. And it's good stuff. What makes it valuable is its distinction. This passage, we could pull verse 13 apart, make so many applications of it as the distinction that we're supposed to have. And the very use of salt itself magnifies the distinction. The only reason you put salt on something is to enhance it, to make it distinct. What gives salt its value and why wars have been fought over salt is because of the distinction it makes. And the difference it's made. Now, how people today in the modern church movement read this verse and preach on this passage and then say this, let's go out and drive our car down in the ditch with the world so we can try to somehow help them. Let's bring in the same music that they use. Let's have our church look the same way they do. Let's preach and teach and approach life the same way the world does, and maybe they will come to us. How you get that out of that passage, I have no idea, Because the whole idea of salt is that it is so distinct. And there's nothing distinct about modern Christianity. It looks like the world, sounds like the world, acts like the world, thinks like the world, dresses like the world. There's nothing distinct about it or unique about it. Salt distinct, what gives it its value. Believers are just like salt. We're to be different than the world. It's what gives us our value in the world. Before we can witness to people, what gives us our value to Christ in this world is our saltiness. If Jesus wants worldly people, he's got no shortage of those. What he wants is somebody different. It's what gives us our purpose. It's why we're here. To be distinct and different. Salt is distinct. Salt's not only distinct, but it also preserves. This stuff is so simple, but it's so important. Salt is distinct, but secondly, it preserves. It's what keeps things from putrefying. Back before we had all these preservatives, which are given as cancer, we had salt. And salt is what preserved things. And certainly preserves from putrefaction. It cleanses and disinfects. It fights against putrefaction. In this country, when God's people were distinct, the culture was distinct. But now that we've lost our saltiness and modern Christianity is about becoming like the world, we've lost our distinction. And the only thing that kept this country from becoming as wicked as it now is for so many years was God's people who were salt. And it prevented putrefaction. You've seen this and experienced it probably in your life. When God's people live in contrast to the world around them and live salty lives, their very presence helps beat back putrefaction in the culture. You've seen this on a small scale in your life. Listen, I started going to a new barber because I got fed up with the barber that I was at, which is another story. But I started going to a new barber. And I started going to this barber. And there were three guys cutting hair the day first time I went down there. So I went into the barber shop, and one chair was open. So I went right in, and they sat down and started cutting my hair. And so when I was in there, there's some foul language floating around. I know you find that hard to believe. And it wasn't horrific when I say that by the world standards. But it was a barber shop, not a Sunday school class. And so I kind of expected some language. So it was floating around. And you say, well, what'd you do? Well, I didn't say anything because I knew what was coming. So I sat down in the chair. They're talking away, some language flying around. And finally it arrived, the question I knew was coming. So, what do you do? And I said, well, actually, I pastor Calvary Baptist Church up in Opnoster. And the guy goes, oh, really? He says, well, that's great. So then he goes, hey, I forgot all their names because I've only been there once or twice, but he says, hey, he pastors Calvary Baptist Church up in Opnoster. Everybody goes, well, it's great to have you. We're glad you're here. And amazingly, from that point forward, there was a huge drop in the foul language. The point is, just my presence there influenced the language that was there. Some of you who live salty lives, do you not have people at work and come back to you? Oh, man, I'm sorry I said that. I apologize for that. You know what you're doing? Salt is having an effect in beating back putrefaction. The world has no idea what's going on, but that's what's happening. Not only does that, but it convicts them of sin. It bothers them. It worries them. That's what salt's supposed to do. Just think in this culture, if our churches were like they were in the 40s or in the 30s, where we stood for something, our culture wouldn't be where it is now. The reason the culture is where it is now is because churches stopped being salt and people stopped being salt. And without us here, there's nothing to beat back putrefaction. You think the Republican Party is going to beat back putrefaction? You think the moral majority is going to beat back putrefaction? It's churches and people living in their job places that do that kind of stuff. And salt beats back those things and helps curb putrefaction. That's what we need, is more God's people being salt, not more people being like the world. Again, some of you experience that thing in your life when God's people are salty, not ugly. I could have went to that barber shop and said, you filthy heathens. Of course, I knew what was coming. I figured I just got to wait a few minutes and it'll come up, because first thing, everything, usually, you don't have to be around a man long before he goes, so what do you do? And you've experienced it in your own life where those things have happened. Salt works quietly. You know, it penetrates and it spreads and it affects. And that's what we're supposed to be and do. When we apologize for being salt, oh, did you hear me? When we as Christians start apologizing for being so, we're sorry, we're so, listen, I apologize that we've been so traditional and we've been so, that we've preached on sin, and I'm so sorry that we've made you feel uncomfortable. I'm not sorry you feel uncomfortable. Now, I'm sorry if something we do personally makes you feel uncomfortable, but if you're uncomfortable about your sin and your need to be saved, that's, the Bible calls that sorrowing unto godliness, sorrowing unto salvation. We need people to feel uncomfortable that way. The trouble is today, because churches have apologized for being salt, nobody feels uncomfortable about sin anymore. There's no consciousness of sin because there's no contrast. No contrast. The reason why worldly people don't worry about cussing around worldly people. There's nobody in that barbershop going, you know, we probably shouldn't cuss so much. Until some Christian shows up. And all of a sudden now there's a contrast. And all of a sudden now their sin seems much more sinful because of that. Just our presence should improve the conversation. Just our presence. Now I will admit this, and I'll move on so we can finish. The world and the culture has gotten so wicked, and churches have become so weak, that it's getting more and more to where people don't care as much about your presence as they used to. But we can still influence as a result of that. Thirdly, salt flavors. It influences the taste of things. It takes the bland, tasteless, and makes it much better. The world and their lives are bland. They think they're rebels, but they're all like one another. Teenagers always think they're being so rebellious when they're being like everybody else. And the world thinks they're so rebellious, thinks they're so exciting because they're just like every other sinner. But when you get saved, God adds flavor to your life, and that's when life really means something. That's when it becomes distinct and has flavor to it. So once you get saved, oh, come on, Jesus will add flavor to your life. Amen. It'll make it a whole lot better. Salt's irrepressible. Once applied, it can't be stopped. And if you're a lady and you've done some cooking, you know this. Once you oversalt something, you're not getting it back. Unless you turn your one gallon of soup into 20 gallons of soup. There's not much you're going to do to pull it back. And you can, you know, we can be salt in our shop and in our neighborhoods, and they may blow us off and act like it doesn't matter. But once you've been exposed to it, it's irrepressible. Because they can act like they don't care, but they know there's a difference. And they know there's a distinction. And you might argue with my words, but you can't argue with your life. And it's irrepressible. They don't always remember, but salt certainly has an impact. Listen to this tonight, and I'm finished. Just about finished here. Salt, we also need to remember, though, salt was never meant to be the main thing. Right. My wife, we've never sat down for dinner. I said, what's for dinner tonight, honey? She goes, salt. I've never sat down and put a big bowl of salt. Down on my table. I'd be like, can I have a potato with this or something? She's never served us salt for supper. Because salt's never meant to be the main thing. The main thing is always Christ. Amen. The main thing is always His glory. Not my glory for being salty. But my saltiness is to magnify His glory. He is the main thing. We're just to be salty and different and distinct. We dress the way we do, act the way we do, not so that we can show everybody how salty we are. But an effort to show what Christ can do and the difference He can make. Because the only difference in us and them is what Christ has done in our life. Amen? It's the only difference at all. Let me ask you this question and we're finished. What if salt loses its saltiness? Look what he says in verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. But if salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? That's kind of a strange sounding statement to us. What Jesus is saying is this. If salt loses its saltiness, how will it regain its saltiness? That's in essence what Jesus is saying. What makes that statement a little bit unique, though, is that salt never really loses its saltiness. Salt never really becomes unsalty. It's always salt. And it always tastes salty. And what people don't understand sometimes about this verse is in the New Testament era, salt was not as refined as ours is, but it still didn't lose its saltiness. And that's not what Jesus is talking about. What Christ is referring to is in the fact that in that time, they didn't have the capability to store or keep salt like we do today. And so what happened a lot of times was, when salt was stored, especially in large quantities, they just shoveled it into a building, or shoveled it into a stall, or shoveled it into a barn, or some kind of shed. And that's where they kept it in large quantities. Now, what happened is over time, when you store salt that way, over time it becomes contaminated with dirt and moisture and all types of contaminants until finally it's no longer fit for the purpose for which they got it in the first place. And once that happens, it's good for nothing except to be thrown out and trodden under the foot of men, which means sometimes they would take it and they just tossed it out the door, a lot of times on the path that led up to the shed or the storage place in which it was, or sometimes they would use it to just cover their sidewalks with because it was no longer fit for you, for the use for which it was intended. Now, you don't have to be a preacher to make this point, do you? Can salt lose its saltiness? Well, salt never loses its flavor. What Jesus is saying is this, that when you and I surrender our saltiness, when we become contaminated with the world in which we're supposed to be in contrast, what good are we? When our church looks like every other group of people, when we look like everybody else, when we talk like everybody else, our priorities is the same as everybody else, when we lose that ability to be distinct and different, we've come to the place where we're no longer fit for the purpose for which God left us here, which is to be distinct and different. And the world's always, you know, one of the hardest things about salt even today? Keeping the stuff dry. You ever put rice in your salt shakers? Just try to keep the moisture out so your salt will flow. If you haven't, it works. Little point there for the kitchen. And salt still to this day is easily contaminated. And the world is always pressing in on us, isn't it? You know what the devil's trying to do? To get us to surrender our saltiness so that we look like everybody else. And what helps is the brethren who are constantly trying to convince us that because we're trying to be salty, we've somehow wronged somebody. We're supposed to be distinct and different. And we're not supposed to contaminate ourselves with the world that's around us, but to maintain that saltiness in a decaying world. Here's what's even worse. In Bible times, what would happen often is they would take that salt and they would throw it out because it was no good. And you know what happened when they put it on the paths or the walkways? It seems like a great idea because maybe it helps cover the sidewalk. But what happened was, over time, that salt began to leach out into the ground around it. So not only did it cover the pathway, but it began to kill the ability of the ground around it to grow anything. And what I'm saying is this, when a church or a people surrender their saltiness and become like the world, it's not just a matter of the fact that we become ineffective for what we're left here to do. We become counterproductive to what we were supposed to do. We begin to cause damage and harm so that now somebody who is salty can't come along and lead that person to Christ because they look so weird. Because this guy over here surrendered his saltiness. Does that make sense? So it's not just a matter of when I decide, you know what, I think I'll just start dressing this way and doing that. And I think that church is crazy. I think there's nothing wrong with this music and that music. And I can live this way and do that and do these things. Well, you can do that if you want to, but you're not just surrendering your ability to be distinct. You're doing harm to the cause for which we are left here. Aren't you sick of trying to talk to somebody and say, well, you know, I go to this church over here and we don't have to do that. We over here aren't allowed to do that. I mean, they have that great music over there. And they've surrendered their distinction. And what they've done is not only surrendered their distinction, but they're doing harm to the purpose for which we were placed here in the first place. And causing damage instead of doing that which is good. Last warning. What happens when we lose our saltiness? Can it be regained? If a church surrenders its saltiness, can it be regained? In New Testament times, it was technically possible. Brother Sam, if you had a whole shed full of salt and it got contaminated with dirt and water, technically you could go out there, get your bucket full of it, sit down, go through it a grain at a time, get out the contaminants, rinse it off, lay it all out and dry it. But you know what most people did? They just chucked it. Because most people said, there's no way I'm going through all the work and the cleaning and the hassle to clean all of this salt to make it usable again. Can a church, once it surrenders its saltiness, regain its saltiness? Sure, but it rarely ever happens. You want to know why? Because the effort necessary and the sacrifice necessary and the cleansing that's necessary once you let contamination in is more than most people are willing to bear. So they just continue to go on in that direction rather than just attempt to regain their saltiness. You know what the best option is? Remain salty. Don't apologize for being distinct. Don't apologize for being different. Don't ever, ever, ever be ugly. Don't ever, ever, ever act like my distinction makes me somehow more spiritual. The only thing that makes us spiritual is our salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ and our walk with Him. So we don't ever be ugly, but we don't ever want to apologize for being what we are and who we are. And I don't care whether we're popular or not, we need to be salty. We're not called here to be popular. Now, God didn't give us the gift of unpopularity, but He didn't call us here to be popular. He called us here to be distinct, and to be different, to be in contrast to a corrupt system that's all around us. And that's what we ought to strive to be. Amen. Amen? Constantly guarding our home and our family from contamination. You know the other thing that's unique about salt? It doesn't take a great deal of it to make a difference. But you know the same thing is true of contamination. How much dirt do you want in your salt? It doesn't take a great deal of contamination to begin to erode our saltiness. It doesn't take much when we let things into our family or into our home and our personal life before we destroy our ability to be distinct, unique, and different. Jesus said, we're to be salt. And we are to be unique and distinct. And I want us to have a bigger footprint in our community. And I want to see us see some people saved as a result of that. But I don't want to have a bigger footprint in our community by surrendering what we know to be right. Amen. By surrendering our distinction. By surrendering what makes us different. Amen? We're not going to change our music or change our standards or change other things to get the community to like us. But we can still have an impact and be distinct. And we ought to be different than every other church in town. Every other group of people in town because of what God has given us, how God's worked in our life. And when they see this, us involved in the community, they ought to still see the fact that we're salt, that we're distinct and we're unique and different. And that same is true, of course, not just in the community, but everywhere in life. People ought to know when you come to work that you're different. There's something different about that Southern guy. There's something different about that Kirby guy. They ought to say to themselves, hey, new guy, don't cuss around that guy. He's not going to get all over you, but he's a Christian. Amen? They ought to think that. When we walk into the Walmart, they ought to look at us and say, they're different. They're distinct. They don't even look like everybody else. They're just different and unique. It should radiate from us. The difference that God is, that we're distinct. Not because of anything we've done, but because of what He has done. If you're here tonight, you're thinking, I think we're a little too narrow on these things. No, we want to be salty. Let me ask you tonight, how distinct are you in your shop? How distinct are you where you work? Do they know who you are? Not because you've been ugly with them, but do they know who you are? Have you taken a stand? Does it make them uncomfortable cursing around you or telling filthy jokes around you? Does it make them uncomfortable because... Now, I realize we're in a culture where they may not feel uncomfortable on their own, but not because of anything I've done to not stand out. Boy, they ought to feel that way. They ought to know we care about them. We know that we want to see them saved. We love them. But they ought to know, at the end of the day, we're different. Amen? Amen. Why don't you stand with me, if you will.